Let's start in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, that chapter is one that contains many important truths about our calling. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we recall the sermon last week, walking with God in the Spirit was one of the ways we learn to walk with God. In verse 9, we see another important truth there, that if an individual has not gone through the procedure for receiving God's Holy Spirit, repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, baptism, and the laying on of hands, he does not have God's Spirit. And if such an individual does not have God's Spirit, then he is not a Christian. That's what verse 9 tells us. Very important truth. In verse 14, we read that if we have God's Spirit and are being led by God in how we live our lives, as we mentioned last week, dying daily, as verse 13 says, mortifying the flesh. So depending on how we live, as we are led by God's Spirit, if we die daily or put to death the carnal self, then we will become sons of God in the resurrection. That's another important truth. Verses 19 to 21 give us another set of truths. Very important. It says the whole creation is virtually holding its breath for an event that will stun everybody. A wonder of wonders. A time when the first human beings will put on immortality. As Mr. Henderson explained at the feast. The first humans to become the sons of God, who will then look like Jesus Christ looks today. Sons of God who can uphold the whole creation with their word of power, as we understand Jesus Christ does from Hebrews 1 verse 3. So it's an event that the whole creation is waiting for, and what an event it will be. When we move to verse 28, it's a verse that is familiar. It talks about how all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 is where we are headed. In verse 29, we read that, for whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Then the chapter closes with the love of God, something that should encourage us. Anytime we feel God is not answering our prayers, or we feel we have problems that are too great, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So verse 29 talks about conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, not just growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but conforming to the image of Christ so we can be born into the family of God with Christ as the firstborn. Today's sermon, or the sermon last week, excuse me, gave us seven ways in which we begin to conform to the image of God, of Jesus Christ. Seven steps to perfection. Seven steps that picture our response to God's plan for the salvation of mankind. God's festivals, as I mentioned, picture what He is doing. And the seven steps picture what we should be doing in response to what God wants to do, bring us into His family. The sermon was to give us all another view of the big picture that we should have of our calling. Step number 5 last week was to learn to be teachers as Jesus Christ was known to be a teacher. We read at that time John 3:2 when Nicodemus came to him and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." So step number 5 was learning to be teachers if we are going to conform to the image of Christ. And step number 6 was learning to be intercessors. And in this case, intercessors for both friends and foe alike, because Jesus Christ mentioned in Matthew 5:44 that we should pray for those who abuse us, those who use us in unspeakable ways. Pray for those who despitefully use you, he said, and persecute you. So step number 6, which is our message today, learning to be intercessors like Jesus Christ, we learn to pray for friends and for foes alike, for members and for non-members. From the Bible, we will learn that Jesus Christ intercedes for us. In fact, in Romans 8, where we were, verse 26 had mentioned how we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself makes intercession, it says in the New King James. And verse 34 then makes it clear who is making the intercession. In verse 34, we read, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession for us." So Christ today makes intercession for us. It is interesting that God has called us not just to be kings in the world tomorrow, but kings and priests. We all know what kings do. We've been called to be kings and priests as Revelation 5, I will read from verse 5 to 10, because there are some things in those verses that we will refer to later on. Revelation chapter 5, maybe we just take it from verse 8 to 10. "Now when he had taken the scroll," as Jesus Christ received the scroll from which he was going to reveal to his servants, to John in particular, and to us today, what will happen this end time, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So they were offering incense with the prayers. Because again, as Romans 8:26 says, sometimes we don't know how to phrase our prayers. We don't know what to say. So we see here 24 elders that we will find later on are like priests under Jesus Christ, our high priest, offering incense. In short, making our prayers sweet before God. I guess when Cornelius in Acts 10 was told, "Your prayers have been, and your good deeds have been brought to God for a remembrance." And now God used him to be the first that Peter would serve to bring into the church. So these 24 elders perform this job, and it is an indication of what we would be doing as priests and kings. So God is calling from, if we continue now in verse 9, "The 24 elders sang a new song, saying, 'You, that is Christ, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed," says us, but the margin puts it correctly, "you've redeemed them," that is, we, "to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them," that is us, "kings and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." So God is saying, we are reading here that God is calling from different backgrounds people that he's going to use as kings and priests to rule over different nations. And if we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we will see why God is recalling people from different tribes and tongues and languages and so on. In Hebrews 2:14-18, we read that in so much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Scares us, threatens us with sickness and death. And many people find their faith failing. In verse 15, Christ came to put to an end the works of the devil and release those, that is us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, Jesus Christ does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He helps us in our problems, whether it's peace of mind we need, hope, comfort. We see it in the scriptures that God is a God of all comfort. He's a God of hope, not just a God of love. So Jesus Christ gives aid, not to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17 says, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, that is, acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, in the margin he said tested, he is able to aid those who are tested in the same way. That is, Jesus Christ put on or became a human being so he can feel as we feel. He can go through the experiences we go through when we have problems. That's why Hebrews 4:14-16 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Hebrews 4:14-16, just across the page in my case. He's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we should hold fast, as we are trying to do in the Church of God in Wales. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy. Because he's a faithful high priest, a merciful high priest. He understands the problems and the difficulties of overcoming. So God may be calling today people with similar backgrounds to those they will be ruling over. When we were here last time, I mentioned in Philippians 2:21 how Paul sent Timothy to the Philippians. Because of his Greek ancestry, he said he would naturally understand their problems. He would naturally care for them. And today, God may be calling people. When he says he's called people from every tribe and tongue and language, he's calling people from similar backgrounds as those they would be kings and priests over, so as to develop this level of concern that Jesus Christ has, the level of concern and compassion that we need to have to help them make it into the family of God. If God is calling us as king to be kings and priests, we all know what kings do. So we will not be going in that direction. Our message today is to be intercessors. And I want to show that it is the major job of priests. We know what kings do. They rule over their kingdoms. They administer the laws of the kingdom, the United Kingdom in this case, but in our case, it will be the laws of God. They make judgments and decisions. Mr. Phil read from John 5. He says, "I judge, the Father judges no one." So we make judgments and decisions. Today, most royalty or monarchies we have around the world have been stripped of their powers. But if they were still in control, ruling, not just ceremonial monarchs. They would make decisions over power supply. What kind of energy would be used in that country? How it would be distributed? They would make decisions about water supply. They would make decisions about urban and rural development. They would make decisions about business, commerce. In fact, the book of from Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, we see that God has laws governing all of these things. So we know what kings will be doing. Even construction of roads will be part of the decisions we'll be making. In Isaiah 35, in Isaiah there are two scriptures there that talk about road projects that will be undertaken. In Isaiah 35 and in verse 8, we see one of the roads that will be built is called the Highway of Holiness. A highway shall be there and a road, Isaiah 35 verse 8, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Another road that will be constructed, this one appears to be a superhighway, and it's in the same book, Isaiah 19 in this case. If we remember in Zechariah 14, after Christ returns and all nations go to keep the feast, it mentions in verses 18 and that if Egypt refuses to come, they will suffer. They won't have food. They have problems. Eventually, Egypt will repent, as we see here in Isaiah 19 in verse 20. He says, it will be for a sign, talking about a pillar to the Lord, for a witness to the Lord of the hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Eternal because of the oppression. When they go hungry, when they don't have rain, and they just see next door to them, because the borders of Israel, we understand, will be from the Great Sea all the way to the Euphrates. So they will see it thriving on this side. Mr. Henderson has mentioned how he's been to Israel. And you see the difference between where the Israelis are cultivating and the other nation, the Palestinians. So they will see abundance of crops, fruits, trees, flowers, and so on. And they will cry to the Eternal, verse 20, because of the oppression, because of the suffering. And he will send them a savior. So he will look, he'll bring his book of life and say, okay, who has that concern and compassion for the Egyptians? They've come. Now you take this city and that city, whether it's 5 or 10 cities, he will give them a savior, an Elohim, a mighty one like himself, to go and deliver them. Dropping down in verse 20 to verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. So there's going to be this super highway linking the whole continent. You know, Egypt is like the gateway from Africa going through Palestine and then through Turkey to Europe. There's going to be a super highway that runs from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrian will come into Egypt. The Egyptian will go into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. I don't think it is beyond reason to assume that highway is going to also be used for people who go to the feast. In one of the Psalms, I think Psalm 80, it talks about Africa will quickly lift its hands to God, to Jesus Christ when he returns. They'll quickly turn to him. So there'll be a highway in case people are selected from different cities to go as representatives for the feast. There's going to be this road construction there. So we know what kings do. Going into a sermon as if we're here at the feast, Phil Henderson talked about the kind of technology we'll be using at the feast in the kingdom of God at the feast last year. We will be making decisions about what kind of technology, he said, would be appropriate. Technology that pictures God's way of give, of love. So we know what kings do, but what about priests? What will priests under Jesus Christ the high priest do? What are we being called to do as priests? We will see where it begins with learning to be intercessors. Malachi 2 verse 7 tells us one of the things that priests do. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. So the priest should know God's law, should know the Bible. And people can then come and seek the law from his mouth, come to ask him to explain certain principles, to teach them certain things. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So we know one thing, the priests, as priests and as priests under Jesus Christ, we need to know this book. When we turn to Leviticus chapter 10, we see that we know it so we can teach it. Leviticus chapter 10, you can write from verse 1 to 10, or 11, 1 to 11. We won't read all of it. The story is that Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu as the Americans would say, sons of Aaron, made a sacrifice, taking fire from the wrong place, and God killed them. Verse 8, Leviticus 10, we read, then the Eternal appeared to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. A suggestion that they may have been drunk so they didn't focus on what they should do. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacles of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a law forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach. Last week, for Mr. Andrew Monroe, I believe he's listening to us, was to give the sermonette. Somebody said, are you nervous? Maybe I give you a glass of wine. He said, okay, I'll take the glass of wine and I'll hand over my notes to you and you can go and give the sermon. So we all know this, that we should not drink before we carry out our ministerial duties so we can be focused on what is right and wrong and be able to teach. So a priest should know God's law. A priest should be able to teach God's law. That's why teaching, learning to teach, it was number 5 in the list of 7 things. We turn to 1 Chronicles 23. 1 Chronicles 23. This was when David was rounding up his monarchy. He had hoped to build the temple of God, but God said no, he was not going to be the one to do it. But God gave him the plans, which he handed over to his son Solomon, and he got everybody to make a big offering. In verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 23, we see again some of the responsibilities of a priest. He says here, the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things. God chose the Aaronic line to be the priests. They were to sanctify, that is, make holy, let people know the difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. To sanctify, set apart the most holy things. They were to burn incense. We will come to see that this is a reference to priests learning to be intercessors. Burn incense before the Eternal, to minister to him and to give a blessing on his name. In Numbers 6, we remember at the end of every meeting, the priest pronounces a blessing. May the Lord bless and keep you, make his face shine upon you, and so on. So we see again that ministers, as priests, we learn to pray. That's what burning incense refers to. Keep the holy things of God holy. When Mr. Bowles tells us that at the feast, this kind of dress is acceptable, this is not, that's a way of teaching us the difference between what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. You may put in your notes Ezekiel, or maybe we'll go there, Ezekiel 22 and verse 26, when Israel, when the priests failed to do their job, Israel ended up in captivity. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known, they have not taught, made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath. That is, though it's okay to do certain things on the Sabbath, a big argument raging among the various churches, whether you can go to the restaurant or not, and so on. So, Ezekiel 22:26 shows how the priests failed in their job, and we know that captivity, God's punishment came upon them. So what we are learning here is that as we learn God's truth, God's ways, God wants all of us, both men and women, because we are all called towards, we are heirs together of the same gift of life, as 1 Peter 3:7 says. God wants all of us, men and women, to learn God's truth as people who are being prepared to teach His ways. We will look at just one or two scriptures that emphasize this. 2 Timothy 2:15, I like the fact that it says we should study to show ourselves approved, able to rightly divide the word of truth. The New King James says, be diligent. Then in 2 Timothy 2:15, but in 1 Timothy, Apostle Paul realized that God had called him for a particular job that including learning to be teachers, learning to be a teacher. 1 Timothy 2, Paul here is encouraging people, verse 1 to 7, about prayer, praying for different people. So this is intercessory prayer. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, one kind of prayer, prayers, a different kind, intercession, a different kind, prayers of thanksgiving, another type of prayer, be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is good, Apostle Paul writes, and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 7 now says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, verse 5, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom to all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Jesus Christ, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So he knew that we were to learn to be teachers. We all do get opportunities to practice teaching skills. When we read, we can just put these three scriptures down. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we should all be ready to give an answer when people ask us questions. You don't turn and say, oh, my husband is not around. He's the one who is allowed to teach. That's only in church. You have to learn to give an answer. In Titus 2, 1 to 10, it shows the women can teach other women. Titus 2, 1 to 10. And then the third scripture is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Where it talks about the children must be taught when you are in the house, when you lie down, when you walk on the road, on the farm, in the family business, wherever. So the various places show that. I mean, the father cannot be everywhere at the same time. So both parents have to work together teaching the children. So teaching God's way is a part of a priest's job. However, there is a major aspect of a priest's responsibilities that goes beyond learning to be teachers. That's what we're talking about today, is the job of interceding for God's people. Let's turn to Hebrews 5 where we see a New Testament definition. We read 1 Chronicles 23 and so on, 23:13 and Leviticus 10 to see Old Testament definitions of a priest's job. In Hebrews 5, 1 to 2, we see here an indication of what a priest's job is. And the major one is mentioned here. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God. Remember in Hebrews 2, it says Jesus Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, the same phraseology, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, and he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. What he's saying here are two things. First, offering of gifts and sacrifices for sin we no longer do, because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He has made the acceptable sacrifice. But then it talks about having compassion on those who are ignorant and go out of the way. To get people back on track is part of the job of a priest. In Exodus 27, we see that when the tabernacle was being built, there were to be two altars. In Exodus 27, here we find that there was an altar for a burnt offering, while in Exodus 30, there was an altar of incense, an altar of incense. And as at the time Christ came, that these things were still so. In Luke chapter 1, we see how the altar of incense was used. The story is about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptizer or the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. In fact, if we had gone into 1 Chronicles 24, we would have seen how David and the priests divided the descendants of Aaron, divided the priesthood into 24 causes, as it was mentioned there. 24 families to take turns in serving God. And Abijah was number 8 in that list in 1 Chronicles 24. So this was still in existence when Christ was here on earth. His wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, it was the turn of the 8th family to do a certain job, the job of a priest. Verse 9 in Luke 1. According to the custom of priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude were outside praying. So again, we see something similar to what Revelation 5 talks about. The 24 elders with incense accompanying the prayers of the saints. So the multitude was out praying, and the priest was to burn incense to make their prayers acceptable to God. As David said, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be always acceptable to you. So this was still in existence. And it was a copy. Other scriptures, we don't need to go into them. In Hebrews 8, talks about it was a copy of the heavenly worship. So it's part of the priest's job to offer incense or to accompany the prayers of the brethren, or to make intercessory prayers for the brethren. When Korah and his cohorts decided to take that responsibility upon themselves, Numbers 16, 34 to 40, they died for it. And God then said they should take their censers where they were, that they used to offer the incense, and make them into flat plates, hammered into plates. Verse 38. Verse 39 says, it will be a memorial to the children of Israel that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord. So it's a job for the priests to accompany the prayers of people, or as we say today in modern terms, to make intercessory prayers for the people. When we examine what Christ is doing for us today as our high priest, we can see clearly that if we want to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, an important way is to learn to be intercessors, not just learn to teach. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, Hebrews 3, and in verse 1, we read that Jesus Christ, therefore, holy brethren, Hebrews 3, 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, that is, we have been called for a particular purpose, to be priests and kings. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Yes, Jesus Christ holds that office. He wears many crowns. Apostle in the sense that, if we, you know, in Revelation 1, says what God wanted us to know, he gave it to Jesus Christ to give to his servants. So he's a bringer of new truth in that sense. So he can be called an apostle and a high priest. In 1 John 2, verse 1, we will note also, we don't need to read that, we can write it, that he's our advocate, our lawyer, one who pleads the cause of another. So Jesus Christ has all these responsibilities, and what does he do? Let's turn one page from where we were to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, we read 20 to 26. By so much more, Hebrews 7, 22 to 26. By so much more, Jesus Christ has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests, because they were prevented from death by continuing their ministry, their priesthood. But he, because he has eternal life, has an unchanging priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost. What is the problem that he cannot deal with? He can save us to the uttermost. Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In verse 26 says, that is the kind of priest we need. God is calling us from different tribes and tongues and nations and so on, because that is the kind of priesthood that the people we are going to rule over need. People who understand what they are going through, what those God is given the opportunity to be in the kingdom will be going through. So Jesus Christ today is doing that job. In Luke 13, by now most people will know that it's one of my favorite scriptures. I've been mentioning it in several sermons. Luke 13, 6 to 9, we see an example of Jesus Christ interceding for us. He talked about a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and we know it's a reference to us, both physical Israel, spiritual Israel today. He came looking for fruit. God will always come looking for fruit. And when he finds none, he calls the head of the church. Say, for the last 3 years, I've been to the cottage, or I've been to Kenya, to Ramula, to South Africa, and I'm expecting to see changes taking place. I'm expecting to see growth. I'm expecting to see fruit, because when we grow to the maturity and stature of Jesus Christ, it's, as I said, payback time, but somebody told me it's actually pay forward time. Payback is like you're paying the one who, the ambassador colleague that gave us everything. It says pay forward is now you use it to serve those who are ahead. And I think I agree. Payback is pay forward time. So He comes looking for fruit and finds none. And what did our mediator do, our high priest, our advocate? He answered and said, verse 8, "Sir, let it alone again this year until I dig around it and fertilize it." Thank you, Mr. Bolson. My wife and I were discussing something like that, that maybe we should give some of the people we discuss another chance this year, this coming year. "Let me dig around it, fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, good. But if not, after that, we can say, hey, we've done our best. God wants all men to be saved. Maybe this is not your time." So, we see Jesus Christ doing his job as our advocate, our high priest. Learning to be intercessors, therefore, is a major aspect of our training to become kings and priests of the Most High under Jesus Christ. And as we learn to be intercessors, we are gradually conforming to his image. As Romans 8:29, we read in the beginning, tells us we should be doing. We are destined to be conformed to his image. Last week, I mentioned how the sermon was inspired by three updates that Mr. Bowles put out in the month of May. On the 2nd of May, the update dealt extensively with this idea that we have to begin to pray for one another if we are not. We have to learn to be intercessors. So, and Mr. Bowles gave three examples in that update. He pointed first to Genesis 20. Genesis 20, verse 1 to 18. Genesis 20, King Abimelech had seen Sarah and wanted to take her for his wife. And Abraham had persuaded Sarah to agree to say, "You are my sister." So it was a half-lie in truth there. She was a half-sister. But God came to Abimelech, verse 3 says, Genesis 20. He said, "Man, you are dead meat," to use the ghetto slang. "You are a dead man. And if you are Abimelech, I'm sure your knees will be shaking too. You are dead meat. Because the woman whom you have taken is another man's wife." Verse 4. Abimelech, he was of course shaking. He had not come near her and said, "Lord, are you going to kill me? I have not done it." And God said, "Yes, I knew. You did it in the innocence of your heart. That's why I withheld you." Verse 6. "I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife." It's almost like what we'll be doing in the kingdom. This is the way, walk you in it. "Restore his wife and ask him to pray for you." And he went, verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech, his wife, the female servants, and they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That was the example there. But we can write in our notes, Genesis 18:16-33. I like this particular example because it reminds me of the Yorubas. And they are very diplomatic in a carnal way. And here, anyway, the point of the message of the example in Genesis 18:16-33 is that it can teach us how to intercede on behalf of people. Abraham started from 50 people. If I can find 50. And he said, "No, okay, I won't destroy it for 50. Then he said, "Well, will the judge of the earth, you know, suppose it's just 5 less." And he said, so Christ called him to order and said, "Okay, 45. I won't destroy." He knew that Christ had caught on to his game. He said, "Okay, if there were 40. And he went on, until he got to 10. And Christ had to disappear from the scene. He couldn't find him because where he was heading was to see if he could get Lot and his family of at least four people. If the in-laws were added to it, they probably would be close to 10. So, but the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah had gone up. So it shows us what Mr. Armstrong used to teach us. That when we praying for people, in fact, all our prayers should be beaten fine like the incense we are talking about. Break it down. God, would you not spare just for one person or just give him another chance this time? Let him try his hand at a message again or heal his marriage or something like that. So we learn to break down our prayers from this example of Abraham. The next example Mr. Bowles gave was the example of Job. We won't read it. But Job knew that he had been called, he would resurrect. Job 14:14-15, that we often start a funeral service. When a man dies, will he live again? So he knew he was going to live, wait for his appointed time. Job learned in Job 42:7-10, as that update shows us, Job 42:7-10, how to intercede. And there it says, when Job now prayed for them, then God healed Job, solved his problems, gave him sons, gave him daughters who were so beautiful. One of them was named Beauty. Anyway, their names picture the fact that they were just lovely young ladies that God blessed Job with. And gave him his physical wealth several times over. So Job learned to be an intercessor and will be in the resurrection. The third example we were given was the prophet Samuel. And the reference was to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. We can go there because we know many definitions of sin. But from Samuel, we learn that there is something else that God would consider sin. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. After telling them what would happen because they had asked for a king, Samuel said this in 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Eternal, not against you Israelites, in season to pray for you, but I will teach you. So Samuel knew a priest's job was to teach, but then a priest's job is also to pray for the people. And here he's telling us that God considers it a sin when we know about an issue we should pray about and we don't. So these are the three examples in that update. Let me add a few before we begin to show the benefits of learning to be intercessors. The examples I want to mention are first King David. In Psalm 35, again, this is an example that shows us how to pray when we intercede for people. Psalm 35:11-18. David says, or wrote, fierce witnesses rise up against me. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul, making me very sad, even more sad. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer would return to my own heart. That is, he was like this, God help Mr. So-and-so, please. I mean, that is, he was bowed like that in prayer. My prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were a friend or a brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. So when we intercede for people, that's a way of showing compassion and concern. Pray for them with intensity. We pray for them as if they are our relatives, as if it's my mother or my brother that is going through that problem. Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9:1-19 also teaches us how intercessory prayer is done. Here we find that we should include ourselves. Even though Daniel had been living a righteous life, he prayed three times a day and so on. When he realized that the time had come for the 70 years were up. Israel was to go back, and he was praying for God to fulfill his promise. He said, look, it's not just them who have sinned. I am included. We all have sinned. Today we stand shamefaced or disgraced before our enemies. We have sinned. We have transgressed your commandment. We. So when we pray for people, let's feel as they feel. Let's imagine ourselves. In fact, we'll come to a scripture in, I think it's Hebrews 13, when it talks about interceding for people. Say, those who are in prison, pray for them as if you are in chains. That is, feel like someone who has been chained up. So Daniel here is showing that we should be involved. We should feel as the people are feeling. Then there's the prophet Jeremiah. So these are the additional examples I'm adding to the three Mr. Bowles gave in that update. King David's example, Daniel's example. In the case of Jeremiah 7, if we go to Jeremiah 7, it doesn't actually tell us what his prayer was, but in verses 14 to 20, God had decided that he had had enough with Israel, with Judah. And maybe we just read the relevant verse 16. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. That is, when it gets to the point like Sodom and Gomorrah, remember Christ, when it got to 10, he disappeared. Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached the point God had to intervene. God here tells Jeremiah that, look, your intercessory prayer is too strong. I don't want to be persuaded to the contrary. I need to teach my people a lesson. Don't pray for them. It's also in chapter 14, verse 11. God asked the prophet to stop interceding because their sins had reached the point where God had to do something as an example to others. In the New Testament, Apostle Paul is our good example. In Romans 1, verse 8 to 11 is just one example. Romans 1, 8 to 11. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Ephesians 1, 15 to 20, which we read last week under the section about God, you know, learning, when Paul talked about he wanted to know Christ, to be part of his suffering, and to know the power of his resurrection, which works on our behalf. We read Ephesians 1, 15 to 20. So that's again another example of Apostle Paul praying for the people that God used him to serve. So as we prepare to be priests and kings under our apostle and high priest and our advocate, Jesus Christ, let us now look at some of the benefits of intercessory prayers so we can be encouraged to be more fervent in praying for others. Some of the benefits of intercessory prayers so that we can be encouraged to be more fervent, to personalize it, to feel as they are feeling in our intercessory prayers for people. The first one is easy. Probably most of us will think about it. It's in James chapter 5, where it says, if we are sick, let's call for the elders to anoint and pray for us. James chapter 5 and in verse 16. Confess or tell your problems to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What we learn here is that intercessory prayers can bring about healing. So when we go to the fellowship forum and find somebody is asking for prayers about one problem or the other, if we intercede as Abraham did, if we intercede as Daniel did and the others, God could, as a result of our intercession for those individuals, heal them. Could God be waiting for us to intercede for somebody so he could heal that individual? So intercessory prayers can bring about healing for the sick amongst us. The second thing intercessory prayers can do is in the story of Esther. We will not read it all. In the story of Esther, we know the story, how Haman the Agagite, and when I hear that he's an Agagite, I begin to wonder, could he be a descendant of Agag? And at this time, it was 500 years since King Saul was asked to go and kill the Amalekites, and he spared Agag and brought him, and Saul had to kill him. Did they carry, you know, when God, in Africa, we believe that when there are demons, you know, people act like they believe that when there are demons in an area, demons are territorial, as we saw in the case of the man who was the madman in the area called the Gadarenes. When they wanted to remain in the same area, and they asked if they could go into the herd of pigs. Another example is where Christ said, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he goes around, he tries to check in the UK and say, no, they have too many powerful angels protecting them. So I'll go back to Africa and see. Go back to the same family. So you see a problem running from family to family to family. So we don't know whether Agag, Haman, was a descendant of King Agag. And this time, 500 years later, I mean, he really wanted to retaliate what they did to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. So Mordecai came to Esther and reminded her that it is quite possible that God has selected you and placed you in a position. He called him a woman for a time like this. And so when we intercede, we could easily be somebody for a time like this. Because intercessory prayers, Esther asked for that, and God gave him favor. The rule at that time, as we know in the story, was that if you enter the king's throne room and you didn't have an appointment, it's not like what maybe in the UK you have, I don't know who protects the Prime Minister, MI5 or whatever. They say, do you have an appointment? You say, no, well, you have to go and see the secretary for whatever. There, if you do not have an appointment and the king does not point his stick at you, your head is gone. So they had to intercede for Esther to find favor in the eyes of the king. They prayed, she prayed, and God granted her favor. And then we know the rest of the story. Come to dinner, I'll tell you this, and so on and so forth. So intercessory prayers can bring about divine intervention when God's people or God's work is in serious jeopardy. Can bring about divine intervention when God's people or God's work is in serious jeopardy. Another example is in Acts chapter 12. Maybe we can read this one since it's a little bit shorter. Acts chapter 12. This was when Peter was put in prison. Acts chapter 12. Starting from verse 1, the story goes on to verse 11. About that time, Acts 12, 1 to 11, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that the Jews are happy, yeah, go get them. He proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. He put him in prison with four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people. Peter was kept in prison and constant prayer, this prayer of intercession, verse 5, was offered to God for him. When God answered the young ladies, he rode out. So Peter came and he couldn't believe that their prayers had been answered. So God, intercessory prayer can bring about divine intercession when God's people or God's work is in serious jeopardy. And this example of Peter points to that. The third and perhaps most important reason for practicing intercessory prayers is what we have mentioned in the beginning. It helps us develop this spirit, an important aspect of God's nature, the compassion that God has for all of us. He knows our frame, we are told in Psalm 103. Intercessory prayer helps us develop this important aspect. It's not listed among the fruits of God's Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. But when we read Lamentations 3, 21 to 24, and Isaiah 1, 9, Lamentations 3, we see that if it was not for God's compassion, Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Lamentations 3, 21 to 24. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What is it that gives him hope? That through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions don't fail. Every day, God, if we have repented, takes our sins away as if it never happened. He doesn't look at us the next day and say, now what do you want? Is that guy, after I do this and that for you, then you're going to begin to be like this. God doesn't remember. He removes our sins away from us. A clean slate. He just sees us like a new person coming. His compassions fail not. Isaiah 1, verse 9 says that if it was not for that, we would have Israel would have become. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. So this important aspect of God's nature, we need to develop if we are to be kings and priests over the nations that God will put under our care. Interceding for people helps us develop the care and concern we should have for each other, for the condition of the world. I mean, where the women and the children are the ones who suffer the most. I was shocked 2 days ago to find out that the Boko Haram have resurfaced. We thought with a Muslim president that they would fade out, but I mean, it seems like that religion is the only one, when they are fasting, supposedly to draw close to their God, an announcement goes out that everywhere they should kill people, and 30 British people died on the beaches of Tunisia. I mean, this is Ramadan. It's going to end about 2 weeks from now. Which other religion, Christians? I don't know of any other religion that is going through an act of penance, a period of penance, and then you celebrate it by killing people. So, women and children often bear the brunt. Boko Haram went to another village where the army was not lined up, 150 people, and just shot them to death. For what? To show that you have power over them. So, all the ministers, or most of the ministers Apostle Paul worked with, learned to be intercessors. Let's turn to Colossians 1 to see the kind of compassion they had for the people God was using them to serve. Colossians 1, starting from verse 3. Colossians 1 verse 3, we give thanks to the God of our Father, again Paul praying as he's manna was without season for the people. Verse 9, for this reason, we also, since from the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled, this is verse 9 now, be filled with the knowledge of his will. That it was Epaphras who brought the message to Apostle Paul. Let's just move on to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, 12 to 13. And we see Epaphras, who is one of you, a bond servant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently. Remember how I said our prayers should be fervent, should be broken down like fine powder, like incense? Laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete. The last of the seven steps is going on to perfection. In all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So Epaphras was a fellow servant of Paul, and he, like Paul, was constantly praying for this church in Colossae, that probably God used him to, when Apostle Paul was used to raise up the church, he continued to serve them as a minister. In Philippians, we see the example of another man, Epaphroditus. Philippians, chapter 2, 25 to 30. Philippians 2, 25 to 30. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. But your messenger, that is, they sent him, the Philippians were the only ones, Paul said, who continued to send tithes to him even while he was in prison. Your messenger, the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also. So Epaphroditus was their servant, their minister. And in chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, are noble, just, whatsoever things are pure and lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue in anything, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace would be with you. So it was Epaphroditus who brought the news to Apostle Paul, brought their tithes and offerings to him. And obviously, Epaphras, they all learned, they saw Apostle Paul's concern for the churches God used him to serve. He mentions this in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 24-29. From the Jews, five times I was recounting the problems he went through. Five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. That is, bobbing in the water. If he wasn't hanging on to something to keep him afloat, he could have died. In journeys, often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the... That's problems everywhere. In weariness and toil, sleeplessness, even hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Then verse 28, beside the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul looked at those problems he was having as nothing. he was more concerned for the churches. He obviously learned it from Jesus Christ, because we learn from the Gospels that he was always full of compassion. We can just look at a few, maybe three scriptures, to see that if we want to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, we have to learn to be compassionate, even if it's not listed among the fruits of the Spirit of God. In Matthew chapter 9, 35 and 36, we read that when Jesus Christ went about the cities and villages, teaching — we have to learn to be teachers — preaching the gospel and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You turn to one example. This is in the feeding of the 5,000. We take the account in Mark, the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him the things he had sent them out. They came and told him what had happened and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going. They didn't even have the time to eat, it says here in verse 31. 32 now, Mark 6. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, while the multitude saw them departing. And many knew, that is, recognized, that it was him and his disciples. And they ran there on foot, probably around the lake, from all the cities, and arrived before them and came together. And when Christ saw them — this is somebody who had not eaten. He had gone to a deserted place to get some rest. And what happened? The people follow him all around. And when he came out and saw a great multitude, verse 34, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep having no shepherd. So he began again. He continued teaching them. In the evening, the disciples said, "This is a deserted place," verse 35. "Send them away, it's late, send them away that they may go into the surrounding villages and buy themselves bread." You know what Christ said? He said, "Oh yeah, it's really getting late, let's let them go." No, if we read the same account in Matthew 14, starting in verse 14, "And when Jesus Christ went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When the evening was come, the disciples said to him, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go to the villages and buy themselves food.' And Jesus Christ said, 'No way. They do not need to go away. Don't pass the buck to somebody else. The buck stops with you. You get up and do something. You give them something to eat.'" Is what Christ said to them. So, and he said, "Okay, how many loaves?" And we know the rest of the story. So, Jesus Christ was like that, and if we are conforming to his image, that's what we too should be doing. Not expect somebody else to be praying for people, but we should feel for them as if we're in chains with them. So we see three things here that intercessory prayer can do. It can bring about healing for the sick. It can bring about divine intervention, as we saw in the case of Esther and the case of Peter. And then we said it teaches us to be compassionate, as Jesus Christ was compassionate. Not to pass the buck, but saying, "Look, I will pray about this problem. I will join the rest of the group in praying about this issue. I will do something about it." What do we have? Even if it's just a small boy's lunch, we will pray that God will do like Jabez and expand his coast and increase the bread and the fish and so on. However, so we've seen three things. The last thing we have time for that intercessory prayers can do for us is that it can help bring people back on track. We remember in Hebrews 5, the job of the ministry to make sacrifices for sin and to help those who are falling away come back. Let's turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22 and see the example of Jesus Christ. Luke 22. Verse 31 to 34. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Take out everything that is valuable, like our scientists today are doing with the corn, the grain, anything you think you can think of. So Peter would have been left a hollow shell, unable to fulfill the role that Jesus Christ had spent the years training him and grooming him for. Satan went for the jugular, the lead apostle. He asked to sift him, maybe to so he can go. You know, Zechariah 3, how Satan goes there and begins to accuse Joshua. You know that Peter, you said you want to make him this and that and so on. And Jesus Christ intervenes there, I think it's in Zechariah 3. It's then verse 32, back in Luke 22. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, that is people going astray, Jesus Christ intercedes. When you get hold of yourself, strengthen your brethren. And we know what happened. Initially, Peter, I go fishing and so on. But eventually, Christ met them. And in John 21, they say, Jesus Christ restores Peter. So, intercessory prayer can cause those who are going off track to be restored to the right way. In 2 Timothy 2:23, 2 Timothy chapter 2:23-26, we read, flee youthful lusts, Paul tells this young evangelist, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, those who are out of the way. If God, perhaps, because we can't work up repentance is something that God has to grant us. So when we fall out of the way, we need to be very careful so that God doesn't do like he told Jeremiah, don't pray for them, I'm not going to grant them repentance on this issue. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they will come back and know what it was that God did for us through Mr. Armstrong. Know the truth. And they may come to their senses. It's not me, but it's God is saying they are off their rockers. And escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So, our job is to help restore people who have gone out of the way. We know how at Passover, we read John 17. What are we saying? What do we read there? Jesus Christ prayed for unity in the church. Do we see that today? We're learning here that intercessory prayers can make it possible. Perhaps God will help them come back to the truth. And in truth, my heart bleeds for many of the people who worked with us, my wife and I, trained us. This sermon is a lecture from the Christian leadership class given by an evangelist who used to be Mr. Pippi's area. Without mentioning his name, you probably will know. And others who gave lectures in that class. Where are they today? In fact, the individual who worked with me as a ministerial trainee was trying to compel me to read what they put out on the New Covenant. My heart bleeds for them. If you know this individual, when he was in the particular church area in California, I served under as a ministerial trainee. And when we went to visit our daughter, we got in touch and, oh, you have to read this. And I mean, it will help you. Oh, boy. My heart broke for him. And it was you, my wife, who asked, what really happened to you? Because if you hear his sermons, he was very much with it. So intercessory prayer can help people come back to the truth. As we read in Hebrews 5, that one of the jobs of a priest is to help people who are going astray come back. Mr. Pepe, in his sermon, mentioned a few months back how when we all come back to what we were given, when we all recognize that God did something unique for this world, not just for us, through Mr. Armstrong, and we all get back on track, a church will come together. And the prayer for unity that Jesus Christ prayed in John 17 will finally be answered. Right now is hanging there, waiting for intercessors. Because in closing, Isaiah 62 says, in God's church, Jerusalem today, both physical Israel and spiritual Israel, Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, we read, he says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. The paraphrase which Mr. Henderson likes, and I like, because when it's right, as he said, it's very boom, right on the, you say on the knob, or how do you say it in English, the English people, right on the button, okay, that, that he has set intercessors, is what the paraphrase will say, on your walls, that is surrounding God's church, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give God no rest till he establishes, that is, till the kingdom come, he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. That will be in the kingdom when at his second return. So, intercessory prayer can bring about restoration, can bring about a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ prayed for in John 17. Perhaps God will grant these men eyes to see. They can come back to their senses. And he will grant them repentance so they can come back to the truth. This perhaps is just the tip of the iceberg on this subject of intercessory prayer, which is so crucial at this time of the end. Christ, our high priest, sits on his throne of grace, encouraging us to come boldly, as we read in Hebrews 4. Come boldly to find the help we need to solve our problems. In Hebrews, that's Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, we read. In Hebrews 7, 22 to 26, says he's able to solve any problem, to save us to the uttermost. That's the kind of priest we need, verse 26. So it goes on in Hebrews 10 to say, Christ has opened up a new and living way when that curtain was torn in the temple. A new and living way to approach God. Hebrews 10, 19 to 27. And intercessory prayer is part of that new and living way. If we hold fast, let's read in concluding Hebrews 10. Part of what we should be praying for. Hebrews 10, in 19, it begins about a new and living way we have, coming boldly to him, Hebrews 4. Now in verse 25, Hebrews 10, verse 20. Oh no, let's start in 23. So let us hold fast. That's what we are supposed to do as Philadelphians. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, because we are now seeing every day in the news, the day of Christ's return is approaching faster than it was when we were first called. So learning intercessory prayer is one way of being confirmed to the image of Jesus Christ, so he can be the firstborn among many brethren. But learning intercessory prayer has benefits, that we can make God decide to heal somebody Intercessory prayer can bring divine intervention in a situation, whether in the church or in the life of an individual. Intercessory prayer teaches us to be compassionate. And finally, it is possible that through intercessory prayer, those who are out of the way will come back to the faith. So let's not neglect this important sixth step in our seven steps to perfection.